Yesterday or day before, I was talking to a family the father belongs here, the daughter's grown and belongs to a Methodist church in downtown Atlanta. And she said, some of our Sunday school classes meeting with our senior minister, and it's a very traditional church, very traditional, a large church in downtown Atlanta. And he said, we're exploring ways to offer an alternative kind of service for younger people. And he said, I'm going to be checking out other churches. And he listed a list, and about the third one on the list was Trinity United Methodist Church in Gainesville. And she said, wait, what'd you say? And he said, yeah, they've got this amazing youth choir called Sunlight, and they do amazing things. Just wanted you to hear that from somebody else. Great stuff. And they said there's this soloist named Zach Ayala who's incredibly amazing, too. A number of months ago, we were looking around what we might want to do, and Adam Hamilton out of the Church of Resurrection in Kansas City has done a study called The Journey. We're kind of taking his lead, and so that's kind of where we are today. And the first stop is Nazareth, and the first sort of story around the setting for this is Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 26 and following. Hear the word of God. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Let me just follow here. Okay. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This week or two or three ago, I received an invitation from Vasu. Vasu is a dear friend. She's from India. She's Hindu. She's chair of the Department of Religion at University of Florida. And she invited me to give a lecture on death and the afterlife in early Christianity. And as I began preparing for that lecture, which will happen December 6th, I thought, oh my goodness, I have this chance to sort of tell the story of Jesus in a multi-religious context. Because I thought, I'll tell about his birth. I'll tell about his teachings and Sermon on the Mount. I'll talk about briefly his miracles, his own death, and his own resurrection, which is the center of who his story and who we are. And I was just so humbled that God would give me the opportunity to share this story in this setting. I certainly believe that everything we've done in the interfaith range has its own certain tremendous integrity in and of itself. But then I was struck that here's the opportunity to share the story of Jesus with perhaps people who've not known this story before. In fact, it led me to wonder then, most all of us here who are 30 years or older, at least my perception as I grew up was that everybody I talked with sort of knew the story of Jesus. My task was to try to persuade them to believe or follow. But we're living in a world now where lots and lots of people are growing up who have little or no knowledge of who Jesus is and what this story is all about. So I'm wondering if maybe we ought to change our approach from persuasion to information and just share the nature of this story, share the good news of who Jesus is and what it's about. And so that's what this Advent season is about. We're going to begin by this first phase of Jesus' life, this beginning here at Nazareth. And I'm the kind of person who likes to have a context. If I go to a new city, I either like to get a map or get the GPS or somehow to see where I'm at in this thing. So I have a feeling. So I'm going to show you where Israel is. I'm going to just assume that we're starting from scratch, and I hope you'll be able to listen to this as if for the first time. So let's bring up, if you would, J.D., there's the Mediterranean Sea. We've seen a lot in the news down in the south, Libya and other countries, Egypt. And then over on the far side is this little tiny country of Palestine or Israel, the Holy Land. The next slide will show you, I know you can't make them out, but generally if you can see the Sea of Galilee in the south and the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south and anything, and that's pretty much Israel. Up in the north, let's go to the next slide, around the Sea of Galilee, and then you maybe can't see them, but there are these towns called Cana, Nazareth, Sepphoris, and maybe I think there's one more slide, and maybe that's zeroing in a little bit more. Galilee's in the north, Judea, Israel, Judea, Jerusalem, all in the south. The city of Nazareth is very, very small. Was very, very small at the time of Jesus. At the time of Jesus, the city of Sepphoris had about 30,000 people. Very wealthy. Lots of beautiful villas. Beautiful pavement. But the city of Nazareth, at the time of Jesus, we're not sure, but we think it was between 100 and 300 or 400 people in that town. It was what we called up north in Ohio, what they called my hometown, was a podunk town. I'm not sure what that word means, but I'm not sure I want to know what that word means. At any rate, that's kind of what Nazareth is like. And the people were poor, they were laborers, and they often did child care or work in this larger city of Sepphoris. It was very small, very significant. Some of their homes were in caves because they were inexpensive to live in. And so you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 46, Philip has met Jesus, and he calls his friend Nathanael and says, "I think we found the Messiah." And remember what Nathanael says? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Because when the towns of Israel were listed in the ancient annals, and Josephus mentioned multiple numbers of cities, Nazareth is never mentioned. It's very insignificant. This is a picture of Nazareth today. And I think a second picture of Nazareth today. And I think what you see there is where the Greek Orthodox Church of the Annunciation. Because, why settle in Nazareth? Because there's a spring. We know how important water is. We're tired of the people down south and over in Jacksonville taking our water, aren't we? Anyway, that's another subject for another day. It's incredibly important. And the Greek Orthodox Church of the Annunciation was built here. Helena, the mother of Constantine, she took a pilgrimage to Israel. And wherever there was a holy site, she had a church built. When some of us have visited Israel in the past, at first my reaction was, "Oh gosh, why would you ruin this sacred site by putting this structure over it?" And on the other hand, it's occurred to me that if she hadn't done that, these might have gotten lost to all of us. We can imagine that Mary grew up getting water from this spring, which still flows today. You can see it as you go into the basement of the Greek Orthodox Church of the Annunciation. Jan and I visited that church a number of years ago. We prayed there. We look forward to maybe taking some of you back there someday. Jesus grew up fetching water, and we can imagine when he spoke of the living water, he had a reference to this. Not far from here is where the Roman Catholic Church believes the Annunciation. That is to say, the announcement of Gabriel to Mary. See, the Greek Orthodox believe it happened at the spring. The Roman Catholics believe it happened in Mary's home, which is several yards, a few hundred yards away. And underneath this Roman Catholic church is the grotto or the cave where tradition says that Mary lived. That was her house. The next picture, I think, is called Mary's Kitchen. Some of you might wonder, did people really live in caves? And the answer is yes. All over Palestine, over the middle, that part of the Middle East, people, the limestone, the nature of it was, you could live in a cave. When Jan and I, as I mentioned in today's Advent devotional, which is also online, when we studied that one year in Germany, 1973-4, we traveled with a couple from Germany to Israel by car. When we got to Damascus, we separated. And we looked around Damascus, and we rented a taxi. We took a taxi down to the city of Petra, which is down in southern Georgia. An amazing trip, just incredibly. And I don't, you may remember this history, but I didn't know it. But at Petra is sort of like the Grand Canyon, only smaller. It has a narrow entry. Once you get in there, it opens up. The nature of these walls of the canyon are such that you could easily build caves into them with beautiful frontices on the front. And over time, this entrance filled up. And for years, centuries, people didn't know there had been a civilization there called the Nabataeans. Once they opened that up, he went in. So Jan and I went in there, and we had a wonderful time. And the Bedouins, people who travel around with their goat herds, their goats and their sheep, we were debating whether to stay, and you know, Petra's at the bottom. You only go down there to visit. The hotel was very expensive. We were poor students. And we debated about staying with the Bedouins, which would have been incredibly safe. They're the most friendly people in the world. But a young boy came riding up on a donkey, and he said, "Hey, come stay at our house." And we did. It was an incredibly wonderful time. But people do stay in caves. Now, the meaning of Nazareth, it comes from the Hebrew word netzer, netzer. And that means a shoot or a branch. And some of you are already ahead of me, and you're knowing that passage in Isaiah 11 that's often read as a messianic text, read during the season of Advent. And here's what it says. Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, a netzer, a branch from this stump of Jesse. From this, his roots, a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Now, what's the setting? Isaiah has lived through the destruction of Galilee, the northern part of Israel, by the Assyrians coming in and wiping out the north, and he's anticipating in 587 wiping out of the south, of Jerusalem. And he sees into the future that a stump, a netzer, will come forth from this stump of Jesse, the house of David. It's amazing. Think about this. The villagers of Nazareth, this little town, they said, "What should we name our town?" And somebody said, "Let's name it Nazareth. Because maybe God could use this town as that branch, that shoot." I don't know what they were thinking. But it might have been in fulfillment, at least it was in God's way, of this prophecy that this little backwater town would be the place, this netzer, where a branch, even Jesus the Christ, it was a symbol of hope to restore Israel. They dared to believe that just like us, no situation is hopeless. Nothing is hopeless. Could they have imagined that God would use their nondescript 100, 200, 300 people town from which would come the Savior of the world? Or I wonder, you know, I've often thought about Mary. I've often thought, I wonder what Mary's mom and dad thinks of this announcement, these words that Mary shares with them about Gabriel telling her that she will bear a child. She's not married. You know, what goes through their head? What goes, you know how mean a small town can be. I'm thinking about us refurbishing our old log cabin that my dad refurbished. It's a fifth generation farm. He refurbished it, but there's no bathroom and there's no kitchen on it. And our son was just up there, and part of him thinks, why would you want to go back to that small town? You know how small towns can be. But I'm wondering if perhaps that town of Nazareth took its name seriously. And if they suspended belief and believed that Mary was telling the truth and embraced her as indeed the fulfillment of the prophecy. I've never heard anybody say that, but I wonder if that's true. So why Nazareth? One, because of this hope. And the other is because God has a way of choosing the low and the significant. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish to shame the wise, chose what is weak to shame the strong. And it's precisely when you and I realize our need of God, our own weakness, our own insignificance in ourselves, that we become humble enough to be instruments of God. Maybe that's what's going on. Mary was probably 13 or 14, could have been in the Sunlight Choir. The lifespan in those days was 35 or 40 years old. So she was quite mature, probably uneducated, maybe a servant in Sephora. Whatever her age, she wasn't prepared for the visit of Gabriel. Gabriel said, Hail Mary, full of grace. Now, our Roman Catholic friends, many of you are from a Roman Catholic background, you will not be surprised at this. The Roman Catholic friends, but we Protestants have gotten this confused. Roman Catholic friends believe this phrase, full of grace, means that Mary herself was without sin, and the Immaculate Conception was the conception of Mary. Didn't refer to Jesus, referred to Mary, full of grace, without sin. But we Protestants view it differently. We believe the phrase, full of grace, highly favored, which is how the text was translated today, means that God's grace comes upon you, just as we celebrated in the sacrament of baptism. God's grace, God's kindness, God's goodness, God's provision, God's plan is being unfolded in your life. You are full of grace. God's grace has that kind of power. Gabriel told Mary then to name her son Yeshua. Hebrew is Joshua. We've come to know it as Jesus, which is actually the Greek translation of Yeshua, Jesus. This Advent, we celebrate Jesus' birth, the birth of God's Son, the Deliverer, the Savior, Savior of the world. Mary's response, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. And this is the sticking point for some people. I have friends who say to me, Dan, I wish you wouldn't do the Apostles' Creed. I don't believe some of the things in there. I said, skip over the things you don't believe. That's all right. What about the virgin birth? Some people just can't get past that. I don't think it's possible. I wouldn't say you should let that be the hinge on which your faith is determined or not. I know a number of strong Christians who just can't get by that, and that's okay. That's fine. Sometimes I think we are wrong if we say, hey, you're not a Christian if you don't believe in the virgin birth. I think that's too narrow. Others say, hey, look, John, Mark, Paul, they didn't refer to the virgin birth. And we know from scientific evidence that it's not possible. Well, that may be the other extreme. Somehow I believe that the God who created the world, and now with cloning and all the stem cell research, maybe God could create Jesus from a virgin. I'm at the stage in my journey of faith that that's what I believe. But I value and honor those of you who don't get that place, aren't there? Regardless of the how, the is incredibly important. That Jesus is the unique Son of God. That in Mary's womb, divinity, Jesus, a God, came and shaped this life within him. And the child that was born is fully divine and fully human. And Mary said, yes, here I am. I'm your servant. Well, someone was once gathering children for a Christmas pageant and said, who wants to be shepherds? And the boys raised their hand. Who wants to be the wise men? And the boys raised their hand. Who wants to be Mary? All the girls raised their hand. And he said to them, do you think Mary wanted to be Mary? That's a great question, isn't it? Because she had a sense of what might unfold for her in that culture, a culture which says you should stone someone who has a child and not yet married. And yet, she said yes. And God calls each of us, just as He called Mary, to be willing to take risks, to move into the unknown, to be willing to say, yes, I am your servant. Whatever lies ahead, I'll do what you ask me to do. Here's what I want to leave us with. In this hectic pace that we're in these days, whether you went to Black Friday shopping or not, whether you have grandkids over, as Jan and I did, and we can hardly walk today, I want you to stop and be still, you and God, and let this Advent season be a time where you renew a deep, deep, starting all over again, relationship with God. Maybe you need the word netzer, hope. Take hold of that. A branch will come forth. Maybe you're feeling small and insignificant. And praise God, that's when God can use you and me. But stop. Be still. Offer yourself wholly, completely to God. Would you pray with me? God, we're on this first Sunday in Advent. We've heard this story so many of us so many times, and yet it's new today. And you're calling us to open ourselves to a deeper connection with you than we've ever had before. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. Wow. The very living Son of God. The one who came to save the world. The one who came to save each of us. The one who invites us into this life-changing, eternal relationship with you. Praise be to you, O God, who gave Himself for us. Be with us as we receive the bread and the cup. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.